Okay, let's go ahead and read the text. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your holy word today. May it feed your people. May it comfort and encourage and bring joy to the hearts of your people as we see the prevailing prayers of Jesus Christ, our high priest. In your holy name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you understand how much you owe to the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. That's one part of the work of Jesus that we don't think about very much. We think a lot about his death for our sins. We think a lot about his resurrection from the dead. But you know, Jesus did more than die and rise again. Those were his earthly works, and his earthly works are finished. They are completed. The redemption for our sin has been paid. The atoning work of Christ has been accomplished. But there is another aspect of the work of Jesus Christ that is ongoing. It's not an earthly work, it's a heavenly work. It's a work that he started performing as soon as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He began to pray and to intercede for his own, that each one of them would be kept and brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. And if you've never thought much about that work of Jesus Christ, I want you to do so this morning, because we owe a great debt to our Lord Jesus, not only in dying for us, not only in rising for us, not only in living for us, but also interceding for us at God's right hand. Now let's take a look at the context fairly quickly. We're going to look at verses 35 to 38, and this is not going to be the focus of our time this morning, but it's going to set the context for our time. In chapter 32, starting in verse 35, Jesus asks them a question. He said, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? Now, he's referring back to Luke chapter 9, when he sent his 12 disciples out to preach and to heal. And it's true, they didn't take anything with them except the clothes on their back. They didn't take food with them. They didn't take money. They didn't take extra clothes. They just went. And as they ministered to people and preached and healed, the people there provided for their needs. They provided hospitality. They welcomed them into their homes. They had a place to stay. They fed them. But you see, back at that particular time, the crowds were very appreciative and very warm and inviting of Christ and his disciples. Jesus was very popular with the masses, and his disciples were invited freely into their homes. Notice, though, in verse 36, Jesus says, but now. Those are the words you need to focus on, because he's telling us something's about to change. It's no longer going to be the same way it was, where they're going to freely take you in and provide your needs and put you up. But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. In other words, up until now, I sent you out and you just depended on God to provide through the people. But things are changing. I'm sending you into a hostile environment, into a hostile world that is going to persecute you. And in fact, verse 37, Jesus says that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors. He's referring to his crucifixion. They're going to treat Jesus like a common criminal. They're going to kill him. And if they did that to the master, don't you know they're going to do that to you? They will arrest you. Some of you they will kill. I'm sending you out into this hostile environment as lambs among wolves. And so provide for yourself. Take some food with you now. Take an extra shortened shirt. he talks about buying a sword, selling your cloak and buying a sword. Now, I believe he's not talking literally. I don't think Jesus literally wanted every one of his disciples to go out and carry a sword so they could fight their battles with the sword. And the reason I think that is because this very night, you'll notice this, starting in verse 47, that Judas comes up to betray Jesus with a kiss. In verse 48, Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop! No more of this!" And he touched his ear and healed him. Over in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Those who take up the sword are going to die by the sword." He wasn't encouraging physical violence amongst his disciples. That's my opinion, it's my conviction based on the other passages that we read. I think he's speaking figuratively. I think he's telling his disciples something like this. You need to prepare because there's going to be lack, and you need to prepare because there's going to be danger. Wrap your head around the fact that you're going to go into a hostile world, you're going to be persecuted, some of you will even be killed. Get ready. Prepare for that. And whatever you need to do to prepare for that, go ahead and do it. Bring food, bring money, bring extra clothes. So that's the context now in which Jesus tells Simon Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift him like wheat in verse 31. You see, Jesus was about to be arrested, beaten, crucified. And so it's in this context of animosity and hostility that Jesus turns to Peter and he tells Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, in our text, there are three main characters. You've got Simon, another name for Peter. You've got Satan. And then you have the Lord Jesus. And so what we're going to do is look at those three main characters. First of all, Satan's destructive desire. And then Peter's brash boast, and then Christ's prevailing prayers. Hopefully that helps you to remember them. So first of all, Satan's destructive desire. There are three things that we need to learn about Satan from Jesus's comments here. Number one, Satan is real. Did you notice what he said? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Simon, Simon. He called Peter by his old name, Simon. And then he calls the devil by another name, Satan. Title or name, whatever it is. But just as Peter was a personal being, so this Satan is a personal being. He just happens to be invisible. He's an angel that went bad. He's an evil, pernicious, malicious angel bent on doing destruction in any way he can to God and to God's kingdom. But notice that he's a real entity. Jesus never doubts the existence of Satan. Never. Not for one minute. And when we start to doubt the existence of Satan, and we say, no, that's just somebody's overactive imagination. There's no such thing as a real devil. We're falling right into his traps because we're not going to be ready and prepared for his attacks. And he will attack you if you are one of God's children. He will. That's the first thing. Satan is real. Second one, Satan is destructive. Because Jesus says he has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now they would take these grains of wheat and put them in these sieves and they would rattle them around violently, shaking them. And you know what they were trying to do? They're trying to take that grain and pull it apart so that the kernel and the hull were separated, and then you can get rid of the worthless chaff, the hull, and keep the kernel of grain that you would eat later. But it was this violent shaking around. And Jesus says, Satan has requested permission to intensely try you, to shake you violently. He wants to get at you. He wants to destroy you, just like that head of grain was destroyed. It was mottled. It was broken in two. He wants to violently shake you, Peter. Now, what exactly was he trying to get at? Well, look at verse 32. But I have prayed for you that what may not fail? Your faith. Satan was trying to get at Peter's faith. Now, why would Satan be so concerned to get at Peter's faith? Because faith is what unites him to Christ. Faith is what keeps him connected in fellowship with God. If Satan is able to cause doubt to come in and for Peter to abandon his faith and to make shipwreck of his faith, then Satan is won. He's destroyed one of God's people. And so Satan's coming and he's going for the jugular. He's going for faith. He's trying to cut off the nerve of faith so that Peter will strangle and die, that he'd be left on his own. He's destructive. What else does the Bible tell us about Satan? Well, Jesus called him the ruler of this world, or the god of this world. Jesus called him a murderer. He said he's a murderer from the beginning. He called him a liar and the father of lies. Peter calls him a lion, a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. That means eat up and destroy and consume. In Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Jesus said he likes to snatch the word out of people's hearts before it takes root and brings forth fruit. Jesus said he likes to sow tares among the wheat, this weeds. He likes to put weeds in amongst the true wheat. He likes to stir up persecution, and he likes to foment division amongst the brethren. In other words, he wants to do as much mischief and as much harm as he can possibly do to God and to God's kingdom. He's destructive. So folks, we ought to be expecting his attack. It should be a strange thing if you go a long time without any kind of spiritual attack upon you. If you're a child of God, Satan is going to want to get after you, and he's going to go for your faith. He's going to try to destroy your faith. He doesn't need to attack lost people because they're already blinded. They're already in his kingdom. They're following him wherever he takes them. He wants to go after those that are saved. So if you profess the name of Jesus Christ, get ready, because he's going to come after you. And he's going to come after your faith because your faith brings comfort and joy, and your faith makes you less susceptible to his influences. So he's real. He is destructive. Thirdly, he is limited. What I mean by that is that he had to come to God and ask permission to be able to do this sifting process. It says he demanded permission. I don't like that translation too much because I don't think Satan can demand anything. The word means to ask, but it's a compound word with this prefix before it, which intensifies it. So what it means is Satan has strongly urged and asked permission to be able to do this. Satan had a strong desire to get at Peter. Peter was the ringleader of the other 12. If Satan could bring Peter down, he's got a good chance of destroying all the rest of them. And so there's a strong request that he's making of God. He's asking permission to be able to sift him like wheat. Now that tells us something, doesn't it? If he had to ask permission, that means he's not sovereign. Satan is not God's equal. Let that sink in. Satan is not sovereign, but there is one who is sovereign, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is completely and absolutely sovereign over all. Psalm 103, verse 19. His sovereignty rules over all, including Satan. Did you know that Satan is God's devil? Satan is God's devil. Satan actually ends up doing what God wants him to do in the end. God will allow Satan to do certain things, and yes, there are evil things, but he allows him to do those evil things because he has a plan, and he's using even the evil in the world to accomplish his ultimate ends. Remember another man that was sifted like wheat in the Old Testament? Job, that's right. And He appeared before the Lord one day, and the Lord said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He's righteous. He's upright in all his ways. And Satan said, yeah, I thought about him, but it's just because you put a hedge about him and you protected him and you've given him all these comforts. He's rich. I mean, he's stinking rich. What do you expect? He's going to serve you because you're giving him so many riches. And the Lord says, okay, go ahead. You can have Adam. Just don't touch him personally. So he went at him and he took his possessions and he took his family, killed his family, took all of his possessions away. And Job still worshiped the Lord. But what that teaches us is that Satan had to get permission even to get at Job. Satan had to ask permission to get at Peter. And Satan has to get permission to get at you. Did you know that? If he's attacking you, God has given him permission to do that. And God will not leave you in the process. God will keep you. And God is going to sanctify you through that process. You can count on it. God has holy and wise ends for allowing these afflictions to come into our life, no matter if they're from Satan or from other sources. Satan's like a dog on a leash. And sometimes he gives that dog a long leash and lets him do a lot of mischief. And sometimes he reels it in and says, nope, this is as far as you can go. But he's always on a leash. So folks, take comfort this morning that we have a sovereign God who rules over Satan, who, yes, does grant permission, but yet is sovereign over the entire process. So there we have Satan's destructive desire. Let's look secondly at Peter's brash boast. And there's three things I want you to learn about Peter here. Number one, he's self-confident. Look at his response. Jesus says, Satan's going to sift you, but I've prayed for you. In verse 33, he says, Lord, with you, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Now, you would think when Jesus says, Satan's going to really rattle you, he's going to come against you, but I've prayed for you, you would think that Peter would be hoping that Jesus would say, but I've prayed for you that God will protect you and keep you from that sifting. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Did you know God let Satan come after Peter? And God will let Satan come after you? It would be nice if we could just rebuke Satan and cast him into the pit once for all and never have to deal with him again. But that's God's prerogative, not ours. We don't have the option of just saying, Satan, you're gone from me forever. God sometimes will let him in to do things in your life. And he always does those because he's got a greater purpose. But he does not grant immunity to us from spiritual attack. It will come. Now notice Peter's response. I'm gonna pray for you. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He doesn't say something like, Lord, you know, I've got this covered. You know, I'm good. Remember, I'm the rock. I'm Peter the rock. You can count on me. You can rely on me. Even if I have to go to prison, even if I have to die, Lord, I'll never desert you. I'll never deny you. All these other guys over there, those lame brains, those blockheads, they may all deny you, but I'm not going to do it. Now, what's his problem here? He's self-confident. Now, I know a lot of people say that we ought to be self-confident. I don't think we should. What does the Bible teach about your self? Romans 7, I think it's verse 18 or 19. I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. That is in me. I really believe that instead of being self-confident, we should be God-confident. Our confidence is not in our power or our ability to be able to fight off this person or that person or to remain faithful unto the end. Man, I don't have confidence in Brian. But I do have confidence in Jesus Christ that if he calls me, he'll keep me. No matter, he'll give me the grace I need, no matter what that grace happens to be. So Peter has this self-confident, cocky, strutting, proud spirit. I'll never deny you, Lord. Let him kill me. I don't care. Wow. Secondly, we find out that Peter was blind. He was blind to the fickleness of his own heart. Look at verse 31. Peter calls him Simon, Simon. The word Simon was Peter's first name, his old name. Jesus gave him the new name of Rock, of Peter. The word Simon, if you translate it into Greek, means reed. It means a reed that's easily shaken by the wind, vacillating, or shifting sand. So Jesus took someone who was a vacillating reed, and he's going to make him into a strong, sturdy rock. But he calls him here Simon. And he doesn't just call him Simon once, he calls him Simon twice to get his attention. When the Bible repeats things, it's usually for emphasis. Shifting sand, shifting sand. Listen up. An attack is coming against you. Don't trust in yourself. I have prayed for you. Trust in me and I will get you through this attack. But old shifting sand puts confidence in himself. And he's blind to the fickleness of his own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than everything else. He says, who can know it? And you'll hear people all the time, you go out and witness to them and they'll say, well, God knows my heart. God knows that I'm right. God knows that I'm good. He knows my heart. And that I tell them, that's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of that God knows your heart. Your heart lies to you, my friend. Your heart deceives you. It's more deceitful than everything else. There's these things within your heart that want to escape from conviction of sin and don't want to take responsibility for sin and they want to weasel their way out. God knows all of that. And Peter himself was blind to his own heart. He thought his heart was so steady and strong. He thought his devotion would never waver. He thought his courage would never falter. And he found out that night that his heart was not what he thought it was. It was fickle. Peter had a huge blind spot. He didn't see this about himself. Do you know we have blind spots? Have you ever noticed that about yourself? We've got blind spots. We don't see them. Everybody else can see them, but we don't because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And sometimes we need other human beings to talk to us and say, you know, maybe you don't see this, but there's this thing going on. At the very least, we ought to pray, Lord, would you show me my blind spots? Lord, show me my weaknesses and faults and failures that I don't even see. And men and women, if you're married and if you're really brave, talk to your spouse and ask them, what are my blind spots? What am I not seeing? And then whatever those things are, take them to the Lord and pray about them. You know, that's the kind of prayer the Lord delights to answer because we're taking seriously sin and sanctification, and we want to grow in holiness. Well, Peter would have been wise to ask the Lord to expose him to his own blind spots, but he didn't do that. Thirdly, Peter's proud. He's self-confident, he's blind, and he's proud. He thinks very highly of himself, doesn't he? He thinks very highly of his courage and his fortitude and his perseverance. But all of that reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Folks, beware of pride. Pride is sin and it's ugly. So those are the three things we see uncovered in the life of Peter. Self-confidence, blindness, and pride. If you ever get the idea, hey, Lord, I'm a spiritual marine. I've got it all together. Lord, you can count on me. You're blind. And you're placing your confidence in the wrong place, and you're proud, and you're going to come crashing down. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's always when we think we stand that we're ready for a fall. We got to take that low place, the humble place, the looking up place, the asking for grace place. Like Paul would say, it's only through the grace of God that I am what I am. He put all of his boast in God alone, nothing in his own flesh, his own abilities. Peter was the leader, the spokesman for the other 12. The other 11 looked up to him. Yet Peter was unstable. And if Satan could get at Peter, than Satan could get at all the rest. Now notice, Jesus says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. This was a massive failure on the part of Peter. Because, first of all, he's not going to deny Christ to this big, burly Roman soldier with a sword and a spear. Who's he going to deny Christ to? A girl. A servant girl. He's not going to deny Christ once, not even twice, but three times. He's going to do it in the space of just a few hours from that point. Right after he said, I'm going to prison, I'm going to death, count on me, Lord, I'm in. Within a few hours, he's going to deny him three times. And notice in Luke chapter 22, verse 59, it tells us that there was a space of an hour between one of his denials and the other one, which means that he had time to think about what he'd just done. He had time to pause and consider and meditate. This is coming true, just like Jesus said it. I already denied him once, and then he went on and did it again. This is a massive failure on the part of Peter. So we need to ask God to keep us from pride and self-confidence and self-blindness. So, Satan's destructive desire, Peter's brash boast, that leads us thirdly to Christ's prevailing prayers. And this is the good stuff. This is the part I really want to get to. Satan wanted to destroy Peter, and Peter thought he was indestructible. That's a recipe for a disaster, isn't it? And that's what happened. Disaster. Peter was not on his guard. How was Peter ever going to make it out alive from this one? Because he's not on his guard. He thinks he's got everything together. He needs more than himself to be able to stand. But thank God he had more than himself. Because in verse 32, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. Notice, first of all, Jesus prays for him specifically. Jesus prayed specifically for Peter. Now, it is interesting, if it doesn't come out in our translations, but the first you in verse 31 is plural. The second you in verse 32 is singular. Now, we don't have any word in our English language for you plural, right? You can mean you, or you, all of you. But of course, if you go to Texas or go to the South, they have a word for that, don't they? Y'all. Our Texas sister Pat uses that word a lot. Y'all.
You might say use.
Use? So here's a paraphrase. Same, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you all, y'all, like wheat, but I have prayed for you in particular, it's you singular, that your faith in particular may not fail. So here's the situation. Satan was going after all of the disciples. But in particular, he wanted to knock off Peter, the leader. And so Jesus prays specifically for Peter's faith because he's going to be hit the hardest. Got it? So it's a specific prayer for a specific person. And what's wonderful to me is that our great high priest in heaven prays specifically for each of his elect by name. Over in John 10, it says that he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd calls his own, and he knows them by name. Right? If you've ever known a shepherd, he can tell you the name of every sheep. He knows each one of them, and he has a certain call, and you can mix 10 different batches of sheep together, but if that shepherd issues the call, it's crazy. His sheep separate out from all the rest of them, they start following him. It's awesome. Well, the Lord is our great high priest, and he prays specifically for his own. Now, let me show you that in Scripture. Turn over to John 17. And in John 17, we have Christ's high priestly prayer, the prayer that he prayed the night before he died, the night before his crucifixion.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm going to look at verse 9. So this is a specimen of the intercessory prayers of Jesus today. It's a model. Well, notice what he prays in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Who does Jesus not pray for? The lost, the world, those that will never be saved, the unregenerate, the ones that are reprobate, the ones that will never come to faith. He doesn't pray for those. Who does he pray for? Those whom you have given me, it says. Well, who are those? Who did God give Jesus? Well, let's just look back in the Gospel of John and see if we can get some idea. Okay? Turn back with me to John chapter 6. And as we read through this, remember, we're trying to answer the question, who are the ones God gave Jesus? Okay, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will certainly not cast out. Who did God give Jesus? What do we know about them? What does it say? They will come to Christ. Every one of those God gave Jesus will come to Jesus. He says it in black and white right there. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What is true about those God gave Jesus? From verse 39. That's right. None of them will be lost. He will lose none of those people, according to his own words here. Okay, let's keep building on that. Let's go over to John chapter 10. Verse 26. Jesus said to the religious leaders, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What's true about a person God gave to Jesus? They'll never perish. What else?
They can't be taken.
They can't be snatched away. What does he give to them? Eternal life. Okay, let's start putting this together. These people that the Father gave the Son will come to Christ. Jesus will give them eternal life. They will never perish. They will never be snatched out of his hand. And Jesus will not lose a single one of them. Now, we haven't misinterpreted, have we, anything? Are we just taking Jesus' words at face value here? Let's go to one more section, John 17. Verse 1. Here's his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So Jesus is saying, Father, you have given me authority over every person in the world, lost and saved, all of them. But you did that so that I would have the authority to give eternal life to a particular group of people. Who are they? The ones you gave me. Now, let me ask you this question. When did God give these people to his Son? What does the Bible say? When did that take place? Before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. The Bible calls, remember he says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. In other words, you're goats. But these disciples, these are my sheep. That's why they have come to me. That's why they believe. That's why they will never perish. That's why they'll never be snatched out of my hand. You've got goats, you've got sheep. And so here we're told that Jesus prays specifically, not for the goats, not for the world, but he prays for his own. those who are believers and those who will become believers. He intercedes for them because God gave them to him. Secondly, Jesus prays purposefully. Let's go back to Luke 22. Purposefully. There's a purpose in mind. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Not that you would be kept from attack, but that in the attack you wouldn't utterly fail in your faith. Now that word for fail means to be eclipsed. He's not saying that your faith won't suffer a setback. It did. Major setback that night. But it was not extinguished completely, totally, and finally. Peter revived, didn't he? He was restored back to Christ. Now you've got another disciple that night who suffered complete shipwreck of faith, right? Judas. Both of them felt remorse over what they had done. Judas went out in despair and hanged himself. Peter went out, and in this very chapter, Jesus looked on him, and what? How did Peter respond? He wept bitterly. He wept bitter tears over what he had done. In other words, one was brought to repentance and the other was not. One was a true child of God with true saving faith, which endures to the end, and one had not that faith. One was the son of a devil. So there's a purposefulness in his prayers. And so Peter's restored, and that causes him to be the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are converted under his sermon. God uses him mightily. This man who is such a blundering failure just 2 months before is now the hero, right? On the day of Pentecost, the big preacher. You wonder, my goodness, God must delight in taking worms of the dust and lifting them up and using him for his great purposes. But that's Peter for you. So he prays purposefully. Now, why wasn't his faith extinguished? Why didn't he end up like Judas? Why didn't he go out and hang himself? Because Jesus prayed for him. It wasn't because Peter had this great resolve in himself, I'm going to endure to the end no matter what. He was like a pussycat. He failed right away when he was, he was not steel. He's rubber. He just vacillates all over the place. Let's look to John 17 again, because I want you to see what Jesus prays for his elect. What is it that he prays for us about? Let's take a look. John 17, verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. There's his petition. Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. In other words, Father, don't let them drift away and be lost. Keep them. Keep a hold of them. Okay, move over to verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Did you know these are things that Jesus is praying for you specifically? Keep Myung from the evil one. Keep Debbie in your name. Keep them, Lord. Don't let them go. Keep Paula close to you, Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 17. Here's another petition. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, Lord, make them holy. Now, do you think Jesus' prayers are going to be answered? Absolutely. Absolutely. Every true child of God is going to be sanctified. They're going to be made holy. And then another one here in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So here's another prayer. I want them to be with me where I am. So keep them in your name, keep them from the evil one, and bring them to be with me where I am. And the way you're going to do that, Father, is you're going to sanctify them in the truth, the word of God. That's how you're going to keep them. That's how you're going to bring them to be with me where I am. Purposeful prayers. This is the kind of thing the Lord Jesus, our great high priest at the right hand of God, prays for his elect for. Keep them, sanctify them, bring them here, Lord. Don't let them go. Now, if the Lord wasn't praying for us, what do you suppose would happen? Forget it. Just forget it. Forget any hope that I ever have of making it to heaven. I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't leave me to try to struggle on my own. The Lord draws close. So Jesus prays specifically, Jesus prays purposefully, and Jesus prays effectually. In other words, what he prays comes to pass. Because he says in verse 32, back to Luke 22, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when," not if, "when once you have turned again," isn't that great? It's good. It's a foregone conclusion that you're coming back, Peter. Yes, you're going to fall, but when you come back, here's my job description for you. Go strengthen your brothers. I love that when. It's not if. If you're a child of God, it's not if you're going to make it, but when you make it. He'll see to it that you make it. He's on your behalf. He's working for you. He's praying for you that you will make it. Effectual prayers. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about this in verse 33. This is good. Romans 8, 33. "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died? Rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us?" Now, put this together. Verse 33, who's the one who can bring a charge against God's elect? Can Satan successfully bring a charge against one of God's elect? Absolutely not. Well, why not? Because Christ is the one who died for him, for that sin that he's bringing a charge against. It's under his blood, paid for in full. Who is the one who condemns? Well, if Jesus died for you, you can't be condemned. If Jesus was raised for you, that means Father accepted the Son's sacrifice. Nobody can condemn you. But notice Paul doesn't stop there by talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. He goes on to say, "And rather, who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us." So what I want you to see is that the high priestly intercessory work of Jesus is just as valuable to you as his death for you and as his resurrection for you and making sure that nothing will ever condemn you. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever been so grateful that you have someone at God's right hand interceding on your behalf? It's true. Look at Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he," Christ, "is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him," since, that gives us the reason why he does this. Why? "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." What if Jesus stopped living to make intercession for you? What if somehow Jesus could fall from heaven and you had no intercessor anymore? Then we could not be saved forever, because our standing before God is in part based on the work of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest pleading for us. Yes, it is based on his death. It is based on his resurrection. It's also based on his intercession. He saves forever because he's always living to intercede. If he ever stopped, forget it, we're toast. But if he keeps on interceding, we're secure, we're safe. So he prays effectually. The biggest obstacle in my perseverance is me. I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes of my Christian life to make it into heaven. Even my best works are shot through with things that are wrong with them, if you look deep enough, with motivation. I need to repent even of my repentance sometimes. Even there's sometimes there's wrong and things going on even in my repentance. Folks, we are broken. We are fallen. We're shot through with sin. It permeates all. That's why we're so messed up. You know, you just look at any of us here. We're messed up. There's things wrong with us, folks, and because we're fallen people. I mean, isn't that true? Can you honestly say, amen, amen? I've got lots of things wrong with me. But thank God, we don't have to trust our best 15 minutes. We trust Jesus, and He will stand for us, and He will be our advocate before the Father. My perseverance is owing to His prayers, not my super spiritual Christian life where I've got my devotional life together and I'm, you know, none of that stuff. None of that stuff. Let me conclude with two applications today. Number one, I want you to see that Jesus used Peter in spite of his failures, in spite of them. He says, once you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. He gave him a job assignment, even though he committed this massive failure beyond belief. He didn't give up on him. But he said, Peter, I'm still going to use you in my service. And Peter did, didn't he? Did Peter strengthen his brothers? The book of 1 Peter was written to strengthen brothers and sisters going through suffering and persecution. He wrote that letter to strengthen his brothers. Peter was faithful. But God was the one that brought him back, didn't give up on him, gave him a job assignment. So here's the deal. God does not use just perfect people. Because if he used just perfect people, he didn't have anyone to work with. The only people he's got to work with are people like us. Mess ups. People who are not always righteous. So that should be an encouragement to you. And notice that Jesus chose Peter knowing that he was going to fail. He said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you and ordained you to go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. John 15. He chose his disciples. Was this a surprise? No, Jesus told him it was going to happen ahead of time. He knew Peter was going to commit this colossal blunder and mistake and failure. And yet he chose him and brought him into his band of disciples anyway. Take heart. The Lord chose you knowing all of the mistakes and the sins and failures you would ever commit. And He loves you anyway. And He's going to use you anyway. Let's reconsecrate ourselves to Him. Lord, in spite of all of my shortcomings, I just dedicate everything I am to You and ask that You use me again, Lord. In spite of me. Bring glory to Your name. Second application. Folks, salvation from beginning to end is a sovereign work of God's grace. We sang the words this morning, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Our hope is in God sealing us, right? Or the other one that we read, or that we sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect, notice those adjectives, strong and perfect plea. What is that plea? A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. I pray not for the world. I pray for the ones you gave me, Father, for they are yours. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart, just like the high priest in the Old Testament. He had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel over his heart. That's a picture of Jesus, our high priest, with all of his people on his heart and on his shoulders, the place of strength and power, Jesus' intercessions. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. My friends, why is anybody's salvation secure? It's because Jesus is the author and the finisher of their faith. Hebrews 12:2. He starts your faith and he completes it. Not only that, Paul says, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We have a God committed to perfecting you. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. Let those words sink down. Let them be a promise in your heart. Cleave to this promise this morning. We have a lot of warnings in the Bible about if you don't persevere, you'll be damned. And those are true, and you need to take those to heart. But there's these promises over here too that you need to latch onto if you're feeling weak and sinful and downtrodden and despairing. Faithful is the one who called you, and he's going to bring it to pass. You can count on him. Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. This is the great doxology of Jude as he closes his epistle saying, there's nothing greater I can say that he is the one able to keep you from stumbling. And how does he do that? He prays that God would keep you from stumbling. And his prayers are effectual. You can trust him. Don't trust yourself. Trust him, and he will keep you to the end. Father, thank you for the glorious promise that we have in Jesus Christ, that he takes us to be his own, and he prays specifically for us. We thank you, Lord, that we count ourselves as one of those the Father has given to the Son, because we've seen the evidence of your work in our heart to bring spiritual life where there was once death, and to bring the fruits of repentance and faith and good works. Lord, we mourn the fact that we don't have more good works, and that there's so much of our flesh, even in our good works. But in spite of that, we see you working in us, and we know that this is of your grace. Lord, would you encourage each heart here today to hold fast to Christ and to look to him to preserve us faithful to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.